And so the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is perfected in weakness." And in these recent days, I've experienced weakness and am trusting the Lord by His grace to enable me to share with you in these days. 6 months ago or more, a year ago, when events and occasions to speak and conferences were planned, of course, I had no idea of the events that would transpire in these recent days. And so I've already spoken at 3 conferences in Texas and Pennsylvania and Richmond. And in between them, had to run up and down North Carolina because it was time for my wonderful father-in-law and mother-in-law both to pass away. So that's what I've been doing for the last month. And we've driven, I don't know, 60 hours up and down North Carolina and had to bury them both 3 weeks apart. Our dear sister couldn't live without her husband of 70 years. Just curled up in a ball and went to glory. And my dear father-in-law loved the Lord all the way out. And so I'm so thankful for both of them. But, you know, I had to take my wife down, and we were so glad for the mercy of God. You know how these things go. You can't always work them out. But by the grace of God, we arrived just a few hours before my father-in-law passed away. And then again, we arrived the evening before my mother-in-law passed away. And we're able to be with them when they went into glory. So we've got more glorified saints now in the ranks of heaven. And it's their gain. But anyway, in the process of running around and speaking, getting up and down, so I just got exhausted. And I came down with a cold, which you all have heard about, and the cold closed up my ear. And then next thing you know, I had the dizziness, and I'm still trying to recover, believe it or not, after a month of having the cold, still trying to get over it. So thank you for all of your prayers. Where would we be without the prayers, one to another? I'm so thankful for that. And I stand here hoping that Mike will really share tremendous messages and and that I could just fellowship with you some things that the Lord's put on my heart. And we can have a wonderful time in these days together. I was quite refreshed last week at the Richmond Conference, or actually it's Longwood in Farmville, Virginia, which I won't go into that. But now they meet at Longwood University, and there were, 600 and something people, and it was a wonderful time. But I was so refreshed by the ministry of the Word, dealing with the Lord's coming back, and our brother Lance and our brother Stephen and Christian Chen and myself. We had 4 speakers, and we all spoke on this matter. I actually was given an assignment off topic, but I was greatly blessed by the time, and so my thoughts have been very much on these matters of the Lord's return. And so I want to share some things on that regard. Unfortunately, we're going to be looking at probably some of the most controversial passages in the Scriptures. And I don't want to pick a fight with anybody here. I'm just not in the mood. And I think most of us have realized that the Lord holds us together in the unity of the Spirit, even while we fellowship out these matters of interpreting the Word of God. So I hope if I interpret things and I am way askew from the position of truth that you know to be the facts, that you'll just bear with me and we'll have good fellowship together. And that passage, of course, is the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I want to share on these things while we're together in these days. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 23 so we can pick up the thread and a little bit of background. And I'll just share some things by way of introduction tonight. I want to actually get into the end of chapter 24 and 25, what I'm going to call the 4 parables in between the 2 comings. That is what to do with our lives in between the first and second coming. But I'd like to start here tonight in Matthew 23, verse 34. After railing woes upon the Pharisees and scribes for all manner of evil, he comes to the conclusion, and he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. I think we can stop right there for tonight, but let's just have a further word of prayer. We are so thankful, Lord, that we can come into your presence and bow before the throne of grace and say, have mercy, give grace. For all of us as we gathered into this place, drawn from various places, some quite tired, disoriented, new place, new sound system, all kinds of things that could possibly distract. We pray by the presence of the Holy Spirit upon us, Jesus might be real to us tonight, that we may touch something of his prophetic insight into our lives in these days. Oh, help us, Lord, we pray. We thank you that we've joined together, that we stand by your grace. Thank you for all the support of the saints. We stand together to share the word of God as one. We commit this time unto you, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Just to give a little background to this passage that we just read, I know you're all familiar with this, but you know there was something in Jesus' spirit that set his face for Jerusalem, and he pressed on until he came to Jerusalem on what is called Palm Sunday. And it was no mistake or chance that he got on that donkey and rode down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. No, indeed, it was the fulfillment of Scripture. And Jesus was openly conveying his testimony. I am the Messiah of Israel. And he rode down so worshiped and in such a way that there could be no mistake. Neither was there any doubt of why he went into the Father's house, the prayer for all, the house of prayer for all nations, and cleansed it, and threw out the money changers, and not just threw them out, leaving it empty, but returned the glory of God to the temple as he stood in there day by day teaching, as hungry people came from hither and yon to hear the word of God, and children were healed, the lame were touched, the temple became the house of God again. Of course, that brought out all of the animosity of the leaders, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, all of them set against Jesus, and one by one, or sometimes teamed up in conspiracies, came to test Jesus because they couldn't stand him standing in the truth of his messianic place there in Jerusalem. They stood against him and questioned him and attacked him, and he overwhelmed them with wisdom, with a prosaic wisdom. And a simple scriptural clarity that made all the people say amen and made the leaders walk away one by one. That was a difficult day. Group after group came up to Jesus this day of controversy. And at the end of the day, we come to this section that we see presented before us here, where all of these great leaders, having shot their wad, Jesus then inveighed upon them. Woes. And when he spoke these words, don't you ever think he spoke them softly and meekly. He spoke them with the authority of a Messiah who has been and was at that very moment being rejected by his own people. And he pronounced woes on those most responsible, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the other leaders with all of their hypocritical ways. Finally saying, and so your house is left to you desolate. And from now on, you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Predicting there would come a day when the Jews' eyes would be opened. And that they also would say with full saved hearts, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That will be a miraculous day, a wonderful day. When this happens in this world. Well, the disciples were absolutely stone silent. They became increasingly aware of the hypocrisies of the Jewish ways, those external ways that allowed internal hearts full of rubbish and still to put on the guise of being righteous. They were picking up more and more things, but they were hardly ready for a judgment upon the whole city of Jerusalem. And they walked out of the temple after Jesus' pronouncements in silence. It says in the scripture that one of the disciples, I suppose trying to salvage something, said, Lord, look at the temple. Look at the beauty of these buildings. Trying to salvage something. You know what? The Jewish hope was in Jerusalem and the temple. The people would talk of the temple and speak of the temple and desire to visit the temple in their lifetime. It was the highlight of their life to go up to the city of God and sing praises in Zion and come before the Lord in his holy temple. This was their desire to offer sacrifices in that place, and so the disciples as well. And Herod had built one of the wonders of the world through his 46-year construction program. He took that kind of shabby-looking second temple that was built through Zerubbabel and in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he fixed that thing up in ways you can't believe. It was literally one of the wonders of the Roman Empire. People visited it. It was the largest and most conspicuous religious temple anywhere in the Roman world, made by Herod. Now, Herod didn't use any pattern he saw on the mount. Neither was he instructed, as David was, by the writing of God as he wrote out the design for Solomon's temple. No. Herod just came up with these ideas by human inspiration and replaced glory with beauty. He fixed that place up, the Temple Mount itself. He leveled off a space 500 yards long, 300 yards wide, level, absolutely level, the courts of the temple. He built colonnades all around with these wonderful Greek Corinthian columns. He put a gold vine with grapes right over the front of the temple. It was, of course, it wasn't up the instruction of God. He just thought it was a great idea. He put gold on all the doors. In the nighttime, the place shone. It was a magnificent, magnificent place. The city of God. Glorious. No, beautiful. The Jewish leaders themselves declare in the Talmud that during the days of Herod's temple, there were a few things missing from the temple with all of its beauty and finery and money spent and all of this stuff, including there was no ark. There was no Shekinah, as they called the glory. There was no Urim and Thummim to hear the word of God. This has been the symbol of what happens when men disobey God and his glory leaves. You're left with something beautiful. As a matter of fact, the less glory there is in a place, usually the more beauty man has substituted. So instead of the presence of God, you get beautiful music and beautiful stained glass and beautiful pipe organs and beautiful ceremonies and beautiful liturgies and beautiful la-la-las, beautiful messages. But man substitutes beauty for glory. And Jesus would have nothing of it. And so he said to his disciples who were looking in the sunset, perhaps at the gold temple just beaming there. And he said, you see that place? I tell you, not one stone will be laying on top of the other. Thus says the Lord. And now the disciples were shamed into silence. Finally, when they climbed up Mount of Olives and sat up over on the hillside, probably overlooking Jerusalem and this place that would be soon devastated, the disciples humbly came, four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Privately they came. And they said, Jesus, when is this all going to happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, that's a very humble question. And the disciples decided to stop using tricks on Jesus because they really needed to know these things. And here we see Jesus in his wonderful way. It turns out that Jesus is still the same loving Savior who cares for his people. And Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. But here we see in Matthew 24 and 25, quintessential prophecy by the prophet of prophets. There is no greater prophet than Jesus. And he speaks these words, and these words have become central to the understanding of the church in regard to the second coming. Wonderful things he spoke. Now, Jesus being the prophet of prophets, had to minister wisely to his disciples. Just as an example, you can tell by the questions they ask there in verse 3, if you look there in chapter 24. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? These are three questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Three questions, which the disciples thought were simultaneous pretty much, and also very soon. Of course, every generation of disciples believes Jesus' coming is very soon. Now, they just want to get a couple of facts straight. Now, when will this temple be destroyed is the question they're asking. And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Figuring it's going to be bada bing, bada boom, bada badam, whatever the third bada is. Just this, a couple of signs, boop, it's all over. He comes back. Now, Jesus wants to minister to these dear disciples of his. In fact, of course, these three events were not at all simultaneously, as we realize. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and we're still waiting for his second coming, and the end of the age hasn't come yet either. Three distinct things they asked of Jesus. But Jesus had to add so much more in order to speak a word of prophecy in such a way as to not only help his immediate disciples sitting around him, but also to help you and I. Jesus is indeed a prophet of prophets, because everything he says speaks on different levels to the immediate need of those disciples around him who would die within 20, 30 years, and also to us who are still waiting for his return centuries later. What a wisdom from God, these prophetic words. He had to deal with Israel's destiny, having rejected the Messiah, Israel's destiny which broke his heart. He wanted to grab Israel like chicks under a hen. They rejected him. And now he has to trace some of the history of what's called Jacob's trouble as they go through century after century of provocation and persecution and trouble. He had to carry that all in there. He had to speak in his prophecies so that we could understand the risings and the fallings of the outward kingdom, as well as understand the secret progress of the kingdom of the heavens. And even as a greater issue than all of this, you see, Matthew 24 especially has become a bone of contention for fundamentalists, evangelicals, and apocalypticists, and prophetic meetings, hearings, and teachers and preachers. They fight over this stuff night and day. I just hope that in some way we can see this as Jesus' ministrations to his disciples and to us, as very personal, as very helpful. Jesus was not interested in ticking off some sort of prophetic chart. There was something much more he was trying to do. I mean, we must realize, just looking at this chapter, these two chapters together, that Jesus was only telling them prophetic things on a minimal need-to-know basis. There's so much more he could have said, but he didn't say. And that says to me that there's some things we don't need to know, but we need to trust. And we need enough to encourage our hearts as we're walking along the way between his first and his second coming. And so here he is with his disciples, and they're asking these questions. Okay, when is this beautiful temple going to be destroyed? Then here's Jesus, and here's Jesus' burden. How can I, in the last few hours I have with my disciples, begin to cause a spiritual transition in these disciples where they stop depending on outward things and outward religion and outward kingdom and outward forms and begin to sense the inner rumblings and the spiritual reality of the kingdom? How are these men going to be transformed from guys who are hoping that the temple won't be knocked down, because, gee, it means so much to us, to men who understand that God is building a mansion, has gone to prepare a place for us, and that it's a house not made with hands? These very things that Jesus took up just within a couple of days with these disciples, and we have recorded in John chapters 14, 15, 16, a tremendous section of spiritual transition. Get your eyes off the outward things. Aren't you seeing the reality? Have you looked at me so long and you've not seen the Father? Don't you know that I'm building you a house? Don't you know that I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back to you and disclose myself? Don't you understand these things? Well, Jesus, if you just tell us where the Father is, then we'll be happy. We don't know the way. Show us the map. And Christians still today depend on outward things. And so we need our Jesus, the prophet, to draw us through the last days. You know, from the time Jesus first came until he comes again, it's called in the Bible technically the last days. We are in the last days. And so Jesus lovingly carries us and the disciples through the last days, interpreting the present to us so we know what to do at the present hour, preparing us for the future, not telling us things that are too much for us to bear, But doing one thing over all, which Jesus felt impressed to do and did by his words through these chapters, and it's this: to spark the blessed hope of his second coming in their breasts with such a light that it would not go out. These dear brothers faced persecution and tremulous times beyond our understanding, but they truly knew the blessed hope, and it kept them going through all of these terrible times. These disciples knew, they had tasted the kingdom of God because they'd been around Jesus. They knew in some measure the outward kingdom. They knew of the earthly kingdom of Israel, and they knew something, a little bit, about the mystery of the kingdoms of the heavens because they'd been around their Jesus. But now they were asking for some signs, just as markers along the way of their kingdom service, because you see, they were dedicated, they were consecrated, they were absolutely given, they had given their lives that they would be servants of the kingdom. And now, Lord, would you please give us a few markers along the way? Today, Christians are so confused about the kingdom that one wonders how many really live in the good of the kingdom. It's true they're born again and born into the kingdom by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but because of such ignorance as to what the kingdom is and how to serve in the kingdom and the reality of the kingdom, though invisible, very present upon us, and because of that, most people just live like this is just another day. And that this is just another conference. And you see, life is like that when you're in the under the sun syndrome of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, things of the kingdom become la, la, la. Blah, blah, blah. Jesus is coming back. It hardly sparks a Christian heart anymore. Even Christians are sentimental about it. I mean, we get some sentimental songs about him coming back. I guess folks can choke back a tear thinking about how sentimental it is. Just completely devoid of any understanding of the cost and what's going to happen and the travail that's going to bring that second coming to pass. Very sentimental about it, you know. Oh, we want to hear the trumpet sound. I don't want to hear the trumpet sound. If I hear the trumpet sound, that means I've been on earth through a great tribulation. But we got plenty of songs to talk about that. You know, it's just our sentimental thing. But my question is simply this. I just put it to you like this. Because Jesus wants to minister to us, he knows that we live in an unbelieving and adulterous generation. And Jesus knows that most of us hardly know what the kingdom is. Jesus knows that most of us are actually hoping he'll put off coming back so that we can at least get back to normal in our bank account, or get that new house we want, or be able to retire, or whatever it is, or get married, and then he can come back. Whatever our particular thing is, we all got a kind of a finger-crossed thing. We hope he doesn't come back like tonight, because I got some unfinished business, you see. Yeah. So different from the disciples. Our dear brother Christian was picturing the Apostle John, who ever since the day on the Mount of Olives, he saw Jesus taken up and go up into the cloud and then disappear out of his sight. He said that John, for 40 years, every time he saw a substantial cloud going by, he wondered, is Jesus in that cloud? And it wasn't until the book of Revelation unfolded to him what Jesus was doing now in heaven that he understood what was going on beyond the cloud. No, but they were looking, they were watching, they were waiting. You know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John wanted Jesus to come back. Whatever it meant for him to go away, they wanted him to come back. Christians today, do we want him to come back? Do we have that blessed hope? It makes all the difference in a life. It brings a person out of this is just another day to this is kingdom now. It's something that I do believe has to be seen. But I don't believe it can be seen except by those who have consecrated themselves to serve in the kingdom of God. It's always interesting to me that the book of Revelation is written to his bondservants and not to just any old person. There's a wonderful consolation in these chapters for those who really love the Lord, for those who diligently serve him, for those who are looking for his coming, for those who are in the kingdom. May the Lord lift us. We don't need to be living under the sun like everybody else. All of our plans, all of our worries have to do with this life. I don't know. The Lord needs to recover, revived the saints again. And stir up that blessed hope that brings us up on another level. Where we're doing things with an awareness of Jesus' presence with us. How wonderful that would be. Well, so we just want to introduce tonight, as I said, I'm going to take the four parables that begin in chapter 24, verse 45, and running through 25. I'm going to deal with those four controversial parables, and then you can tar and feather me, but that will be on the next occasions. Tonight, I just want to just touch on, if we might sort of take an overview of that earlier section of Matthew 24, and look at it, as Jesus is trying to help his disciples to live in between his first coming and his second coming. First, he speaks of the first sign. That isn't the sign of the end, but it's a sign of the last days. That sign being, number one, the creation is in travail of birth pangs. The whole creation. Earthquakes, pestilence, famine, the whole world is in a shakeup because the Lord is eventually going to shake everything that can be shaken in order to bring in his unshakable kingdom to full view. And so he speaks to them beginning in verse 4. We'll just read those verses again. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You see, that's part of the whole shakeup. You'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But no, it's not the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the birth pangs, is what it says literally. And the birth pangs of these things, wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, pestilence and famine and the such like, these things will continue. And they will continue with greater intensity as the birth time gets near. You know how that goes, ladies and gentlemen. I don't need to rehearse to you the birds and the bees. The closer it gets to the end, the more grunting and groaning and upheaval there's going to be. And Jesus is telling them, because he's trying to comfort them in this time, this is not the end. This is the scene you're going to live in. So I'm just telling you right ahead of time, this is not a time to try to settle down, find you a house deep in the woods, get you a dog, settle down where everything is cool. You got a job, job security, all of that. You know what? The United States has been so blessed for generations. When you see the saints who love the Lord all around the world, there's hardly a group of people that you can spot outside the United States who's got such blessing as we have. The American dream is just a fiction, according to Jesus. Because no sooner do you think you've attained that wonderful sort of niche that you've been looking for, than the whole thing gets shaken up again. This is the signs of a birth pang. And we find out later when John, another 40 years after these things were spoken by Jesus, finally sees up in heaven and sees what's going on. Why? It's Jesus who's ripping the seals off the scrolls and causing all the commotion down here. It's not the devil. He's using the devil. It's Jesus that set the seals loose, that set out the horsemen. Because Jesus is going to shake men up. and hopefully into the kingdom. So this is a time of shakeup. These last days are going to be known for this kind of shakeup. And so Jesus, knowing that, wants to say to his disciples, not only will there be these birth pangs on the globe and even in the skies eventually, but there'll be a shakeup in your own life. Verse 9, they'll deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away, will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. All of those things are going to happen. There's going to be persecution. And then he goes on to really open the can of worms when he said most of the persecution will come by other so-called Christians, people who betray you. Or as the Jews, or these disciples, apostles discovered, the synagogues became synagogues of Satan, betraying the Christians. They'll be put to death. Lawlessness will be on the increase. Hearts of the saints will grow cold. All of these things are part of the upheaval. What do we do about it? Jesus wants to tell his disciples. You see, this isn't just, okay, mark this down on the chart. Things are going and the church is getting cold. So now move out to Montana. Apologies to anybody here who lives in Montana. Understand it's the best place to go if you're trying to escape. Verse 13, here's what you do about it. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Oh, I think the Lord is just encouraging his dear disciples. He's saying to this. When all this stuff gets stirred up, I want you to know something. I'm using all of this stirring up to get my gospel out to all the nations. If a nation wants to sit still on their gospel, then I'll blow them up. That's exactly what he did in Jerusalem, right? Oh, what a happy family. Why, we must have 10,000 Jewish Christians all here in Jerusalem. What a wonderful time. God scattered them. And they said, what terrible thing has happened? We have an earthquake. We have a famine in Jerusalem. Oh, this is terrible. God says, that's right, and I'm going to use it to get those apostles out where they belong. And so it is today. So if the United States has been blessed with so many men and women of God who love the Lord and everything, and we're all sitting on our pews, then may the Lord blow our country up, that the gospel of the kingdom can be preached throughout the world, because then's when he's going to come back. Not when we get our little mansion down there over by the stream and we retire, tip our hats to God once in a while. This isn't the age for that, you see. Now, I think to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And I mean, Jesus is just trying to awake the saints to the reality. Because you see, as soon as you accept that this is the scene for the last days, birth pangs, then immediately it helps you interpret all of the crazy things going on in your life. So much of the trial and tribulation in your life, of course, a lot of it's because you and I are dodos, but there's a lot of things going on in our lives that have nothing to do with us. It has to do with the fact that God's shaking up, and even the people around you, and even the church members around you, and even all kinds of things are stickling you. So he says to his disciples, listen to Jesus the prophet. The last days are upon us. Don't let it be to you a day of attempted ease. Consecrate yourself. He who endures to the end. That's what I'm looking for. Servants of the kingdom. Out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I can't think of anywhere more uttermost than California. To get out to all the corners of California, well, I'm for sure, if the kingdom were known in California, Jesus would come back. But I just leave that with you, not telling you you got to chase over to Africa. You just have to be alive to kingdom now and all the opportunities during the shakeup that you have. You know, one positive thing about living at the gates of hell in New York City is that there's so many people shook up that you can counsel and witness to people about Jesus. There's enough people going back into jail again and going through this again and unemployed again and all of that, you know. It gives you an open ear to talk to the gospel, about the gospel. And may it be that we see that first sign. But then we come to the second sign there, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in this house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Now, he has nothing against pregnant women or people with babies. It's just unfortunate if that's what happens in that day. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. And here we see a second great sign, the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus had to give a word, a clear word for the disciples regarding what was going to happen in 70 A.D. Not only was there an abomination of desolation after Daniel prophesied it when Antiochus Epiphanes of Greek descent went into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a pig, but Titus himself set up things in the temple that were ungodly as the abomination of desolation. And Jesus is saying, now, you disciples of the kingdom, when you see this happening, flee the city, get out of there. And you know what happened? In 69, in 70 AD, the Christians fled Jerusalem, according to the prophecy. It was their lifeline. They saw it happening. They put it together. They left the city. They moved out to Pella. And they weren't part of the 1 million who were massacred in Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus decided to attack on the Passover and caught them all in the city, starved them out, burned them out, took them 3-4 months, killed 1 million of them. The Christians were gone. Why? Because Jesus spoke a word to their heart. Now, when you see that abomination of desolation, get out of town. Of course, the wonderful thing is this. You see, our Lord has this kind of prophetic wisdom. Of course, all the prophets were given a word from God, which has these layers of prophecy in it. But Jesus was speaking to that immediate generation who was going to face the temple's destruction in 70 AD. But Jesus also was giving a prophecy that has an application yet to be down through the centuries. And so you notice how it says there. It says at the bottom of verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand. There's further application to this than just the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Let the reader understand there'll be another time when there will be an Antichrist who will move into the holy place and be an abomination of desolation. And when you hear about that, understand what's going on. Flee. Revelation tells you to flee. Flee the harlot. And we see these things taking place. And so Jesus is speaking to them about this wonderful, about the dangerous times that were ahead. And that, and then Jesus lengthens out the prophecy, not only for the immediate believers, but also for us who are still waiting and these things are still to happen. Of course, it's interesting. Who is this really for? I mean, are you going to be there when the Antichrist takes over? Well, I'm not even going to go into all of that. But let's put it this way. There's going to be some people, and this is going to be their holy writ when they're going through this time. They're going to know just exactly what it means. Jesus is trying to prophesy to us. And then the third sign that he mentions here. Now, he says that what that's going to initiate, by the way, this isn't a sign, because this doesn't happen as a sign, but after the abomination of desolation, there's going to be great tribulation. Notice in verse 21, But then there'll be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short. And he talks about those days, and of course, the disciples knew he was talking from Daniel, because Daniel says the exact same thing. And Daniel was talking about the end of more than just the destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel was talking about the end when that fourth beast comes on the scene and the Antichrist comes into the temple and all of those, and the terrible, great tribulation that will take place. Oh, this will be word of God for people who have to go through the tribulation. And it'll be noticed, and one of the things that will happen because of the pressure of the tribulation, verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to be misled, even possible, the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. And here it's talking about false prophets who are doing great signs and wonders. Now, of course, many people apply this to the many false Christs that were around in the days when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there were many false Christs. But there were not false Christs who performed great signs and wonders. There are false Christs yet to perform great signs and wonders in a time of great tribulation. And they will try to deceive the elect. They will be so powerful that people who have this equation, if something happens that's miraculous, it must be of God. They're going to be hooked, line, and sinkered into the Antichrist and false prophet and all that's going to be going on. And so here's a warning. Behold, I have told you in advance. Don't listen to these people and say, here it is, there it is, I'm the prophet. He says, the only sign that is accurate in the days of the great tribulation is this. Verse 27, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I don't know how you interpret all of this day of the coming recorded in Daniel chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man on clouds of glory with his armies with him. But I hope that you're part of that army coming with him. I hope this isn't a sign for you. If you're going to go through the great tribulation and afterwards you're going to look up and you're going to see the skies open and the Son of Man coming down with the blowing of the trumpets, I think you've missed something. Who are these people? Well, I believe when it's talking about these elect and all of this, to me, I just share this, it's only worth 25 cents, you do what you want. I think this is referring to the fact that the Jews are going to go through a tribulation that's going to open their eyes to who the Messiah is. And I think they're going to see him coming. And so the part of Jacob's trouble that perhaps is the most terrifying is the fact that they will go through the tribulation. You'll remember how in Revelation chapter 7, the angel is told to stop unrolling any more scrolls or any trumpet sounding. It was right in between. Until I seal 144,000 from the 12 tribes. Something's going to happen on this earth because God is still dealing with the Jews. But then it says, immediately after, then these things will be seen. Now, you see, I ask you the question. Now, is this scripture for the disciples? Are they going to see this happening? Well, the disciples were Jews. The disciples were listening. But, of course, this didn't happen in the days of the disciples. Now, people interpret these things in so many different ways. So Jesus went on to give this summary. I don't believe verses 32 through 35 is a sign as much as a summary, because here's what he says. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that it is near, even at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now here I believe Jesus is speaking, first of all, to his contemporary disciples, and he's saying, I have spoken, Jerusalem will be felled and destroyed, and my word will come to pass, and you will see it so. So learn this lesson. When you see all these things taking place, even these things and people fleeing in the abomination of desolation, I believe it's a very inclusive word. When all these things take place, know that it is near, even at the door, and the destruction is near, and even the second coming of Jesus. But then he also has this little lesson of the fig tree for Christians. And although the disciples saw him curse the fig tree in the past and came to understand that he was talking about Israel and its hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is all leaves and no fruit, so he cursed the fig tree. But now this fig tree is standing for something else. Now, there's interpretations about what this means. When the fig tree's branch has become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. And, of course, most people have thought that that meant when Israel became a nation in 1948. Could mean that. Could mean when Israel gets saved. That would certainly liven things up and suddenly something become fruitful that used to be dead, a dead fig tree. But in any case, what Jesus says, when you see Israel being shaken back into life like those dry bones and skin coming on and all of that, then know this, that Jesus is very near, even in the doors. Now, for the early disciples, they interpreted this, I'm sure, regarding the end of Jerusalem. For us, how do we determine that? What do you think? Have you seen Israel, the fig tree, coming back to life? You satisfied that's what's gone on? Then do you feel Jesus in the doors? And you know this old expression has to do with those Eastern houses where you had a sort of a porch you came on, and then you had an anteroom that you came through, and then you had like a little terrace area you went through, and maybe you went through three or four doors before you got to the inside of the house. The idea is, when you see these things regarding Israel taking place, guarantee Jesus is through the first door. Now, you know, the word coming, this word parousia, means presencing, and the Lord is coming. But he's not coming all at once. Or it doesn't seem that way, because then the story goes on with the final number four sign of this section. He says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. The coming, the parousia, of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the parousia of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Parousia. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he is. Now, so then I see this as a fourth sign. Now, this is a very contemporary sign to Christians even today. And it's this. The next event that needs to happen will not be the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with a trumpet. The next event that's going to happen is a disappearance. There's going to be people eating and drinking with Noah like everything is just another day, and then suddenly the family's gone missing, and judgment begins. And where did that family go? And then there'll be two women, and there'll be two men, and one is taken and the other's left. This is a sign of rapture. Again, I don't know who that's a sign for. Those who get left behind. But here Jesus is telling us a secret regarding his coming. And that is to say, perhaps there's more than one stage of his coming. When he finally comes on the clouds and all men can see him, and those who mourn who crucified him. But before that happens, there's going to be a coming as a thief. A coming without a trumpet at any hour. We don't know when. And some who are ready will be snatched away. And so his bottom line is this. Now, therefore, you need to be ready. You need to be living in the kingdom now. Because you don't know the day or the hour. There are these other signs that will take place. You know, I remember one night we were having a Bible study, and this very smart girl, she said, you know what? I'm waiting for the Antichrist. I said, well, what do you mean by that? She said, well, because I believe that the church is going to have to go through the first 3.5 years of tribulation. But as soon as the Antichrist comes on the scene, I know that that's the marker that I'm going to be raptured out. So I said, but you know, the Bible says we should be waiting for the Lord to come back, not waiting for the Antichrist. Now, you could imagine if we had that marker. Our marker's the Antichrist, then it means this. Everybody can live sloppy and lazy, but when you see the Antichrist, get your life together. Believe me, if Christians had that kind of way out, everybody would do it. But here's, you know, Christian Chen last week. You know, there's only one Christian Chen. And he just gave a summary sheet for one of his messages, which he hardly even touched. And it was a sheet like this. And I forgot what I have, 5,800-something prophecies, and he got it all down. And then he wrote out the 20 last prophecies of things that, out of the whole Bible, there's only 20 major prophetic things that have not happened yet. And he listed the 20 of them. And he says, the next thing that needs to happen before the rapture is nothing. As number one on the list. Now, other things can happen. The Bible doesn't say there's any more sequence. The rapture's next. Now, of course, because he believes that there is a, you know, this coming in stages as the Lord gets closer. So, you know, just as the Bible says, when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and he began to rise, he rose to the clouds and then he disappeared and went to the heavens. So they believe in the same way. The angels told him, Jesus will come back in the same way. So he'll come to the clouds first, and that's where he's going to rapture up believers, and then from the clouds to the earth, and then everyone will see him. Well, now, you see, have I started enough controversy for everybody to fight? Everybody take a position? When you get in the fellowship group, you can fight with other people and all this kind of stuff. All right. But I just want to tell you what Jesus the prophet says about all of this. There's only one guarantee. You need to be ready. Because he makes a promise to you, and here's the promise. He's going to come when you don't expect. If you expect him to come at this conference time, then don't worry about it. But at a time when you don't expect, when it's really inconvenient, and you just got too much going on, at a time you least expect, then he's going to come. Will we be ready? And so begins these four parables of what it means to be ready for the Lord to come back. I just, again, leave you with this thought. I don't think the Lord Jesus was giving his disciples fuel for a theological, apocalyptic, prophetic conference nor was he giving them fodder to fight. I think all he was trying to do is this. Number one, wake them up to the dimensions of the kingdom, sometimes unseen, like the whole travail and childbirth thing that's going on. Wake them up to the fact of this persecution, so when they are persecuted, it doesn't catch them unawares. He's trying to awaken them to what's going to go on in this world around them. You're going to see the Jews go through things. I tell you, I understand why the Jews shake their fist at God. You know, there's many Jews that do this when they pray. Even there at the Wailing Wall of Jerusalem, they stand there and they daven back and forth, and then some of them shake their fist at God and say, "Why, God? Why have you done this to us? Why have you made us the most hated people in the world? Why can we do nothing without being hated and persecuted? Why are they trying to build nuclear weapons to destroy us right now? Why, God? Who are we? Why do we deserve this?" They pray that way all the time. Part of their prayer is expressing their anger at God for God putting them through it. Now, of course, the fact that they're blind to the Messiah, they don't understand. One day, their eyes will be opened, and they'll understand. But meanwhile, it's a great burden and a grief when we see Jewish people who love God going through trouble like that. You know, our brother Lance was sharing last week, I don't want to say too much about it, but as he was sharing about Israel's struggle, he talked about some of the neighbors that he has, and he talked about two neighbors who were kids when they were in concentration camps, and the job as a kid was, after the people get gassed, then the kids had to run into the gas chamber after they cleared out the poison gas and pull all the gold teeth out of the people who died. And he had two neighbors who were now old people who was their job when they were kids. And as Lance told the story, he just broke down and cried. Because when you hear their story and hear their suffering, you realize they're really suffering. And the only answer is they're in the hand of God who is disciplining them, and according to his election and gift, he will never revoke, but he will bring them to the place where they see the Messiah. And once again, Israel will be saved. So they have to go through tremendous times. So the disciples have to see that. Don't forget, all of their relatives are Jewish. And they're watching them all go through this time of the abomination of desolation in 70 AD. It must have been really tough. Or just put it this way. What do you think Judaism was like in 71 AD? What do you think it was like? Hey, 71 AD, you know, it's Passover time. Let's go to, oh, we can't go. Oh, well, we need to offer the Passover. Oh, we might as well let the sheep go. We can't offer the Passover. And the Day of Atonement, we can't have our sins forgiven. We don't have our home. Where do we go? What should we do? Just get together? And there was no more. I mean, these are tremendous times. We're living in the birth pangs of God changing everything around and bringing the kingdom of Jesus to pass, coming to the earth in glory. Meanwhile, we're going through all of this stuff. So let's read, if you can, read Matthew 24 and 25, so you can argue more vehemently with me over the week, and we will discuss these other things in the days to come. Lord, we thank you so much. You are the prophet of prophets, and we want to learn more about just what you were saying to your disciples, and we actually want to sort of piece things together to our own liking. Lord, there's so much mystery going on even today. We don't know even about the United States if we're just under judgment and wrath, or if this is just another one of these things that happen because of selfishness, foolishness, sinfulness, and we're bearing the price. Oh, Lord, revive thy people. Lord, give unto us a blessed hope that enables us to overcome and endure to the end. Give us that faithful desire to preach the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations, even in this time, even though we're hated, even though we're despised. may it be that you could place in our hearts this unmistakable blessed hope that keeps us looking for your coming, even as we serve you during our days. Lord, begin to place these things in our hearts. Revive your people for a real expectation of your coming. May our lives begin to be shaped by that coming. May we put off things unnecessary as we await your second coming. Oh, Lord, do shape us according to your divine will, we pray in Jesus' name.